All right. So Luke chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today, looking at a voice in the wilderness. And so I was kind of thinking about that and, you know, how to come at the intro. And I was started looking up quotes with the keyword voice, quotes related to voice. And the funniest one I found was about a baby and what the definition of a baby. Now, it uses in this definition an alimentary canal. Probably very few here know what an alimentary canal is. No, not quite. An alimentary canal, it's a canal that absorbs food. It's got a mouth on one end and something else on the other. And so maybe, perhaps that's not the best way to start a teaching, but I found it interesting because the definition of a baby is an alimentary canal with a loud voice at one end and no responsibility at the other. And I thought that was very good. I like that because I've experienced that four times over. And so that is true. But that really wasn't the voice quote we were looking for, not a baby's voice. So I also found this quote. A loud voice cannot compete with a clear voice, even if it's a whisper. And I love that. We need a clear voice. We need to hear someone with a clear voice. And that's really what I came away with through this study as we look at John the Baptist, a voice in the wilderness. I don't know how loudly he spoke out there in the wilderness. Maybe perhaps pretty loudly at times, maybe other times not so much. But the one thing that you get from John the Baptist is that he has a clear voice. He knows what he's talking about. John the Baptist doesn't get out there and he's kind of like, I'm just trying to find myself, man. You know, I don't really know who I am. And what do you guys think I should talk about? That's not John the Baptist. He knows he's on point. He knows what he's talking about and he knows how to say it. And so we're going to look at the voice of John the Baptist today because he is a voice in the wilderness. So we're going to look at four parts. I just want to go ahead and start here in verses 1 and 2 in our first section, looking at the historical setting. A lot of verses here, so we're not going to read them all up front. I'm just going to read them as we go. So let's look at the historical voice. I'm sorry, the historical setting in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, we read in Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. I did a lot of reading on this week, and it's believed to be somewhere between 27 to 29 A.D. That's kind of the time period that we're looking at right here in verse 1. Now, Tiberius Caesar, he was the son-in-law and later the adopted son of Caesar Augustus. Now, Caesar Augustus was he was a wild guy, and he was, you know, the emperors didn't want to give back power. The Senate thought that they should be the ones to choose the emperor. But Caesar Augustus kind of went around this by taking his son-in-law, Tiberius Caesar, and making him his adopted son and kind of passing off the duties of the emperor to him. Now, what's interesting is he didn't care for his son-in-law, Tiberius Caesar, but he really wanted his grandsons to come to power later on. And so that's why he got him as the next emperor. But Tiberius Caesar was known for his cruelty and for his severity. He was not a nice guy, as it doesn't seem like any of the Roman emperors were. It also tells us in verse 1 that Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Now, if you've read the Gospels or you've ever watched a movie about Jesus or anything, we're pretty familiar with who this Pontius Pilate is. He was the governor of Judea at that time. He was a Roman official who oversaw the condemnation and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Some of his words are immortalized in Scripture, and he said to Jesus, you know, what is truth? And he's the one who asked the people, you know, who do you want crucified? And he was the one who basically washed his hands of the whole deal. And so he's a very influential figure, very important figure, but he was also a very brutal figure. He massacred many Jewish people in Jerusalem. He was very insensitive toward the Jews. And why that's important is because he had a lot of bad blood with the Jewish people. He's also getting in trouble with Rome because Rome wants Pontius Pilate to just keep the peace. And why that's important is we have to realize that God has interacted in history. So when it comes time for Jesus to be crucified, Pontius Pilate knows that, you know what, I don't need any more trouble on my hands with the Jewish people, so I'm going to go ahead and just condemn this guy, even though I don't find him to be guilty. Pontius Pilate is a figure throughout time that we can look at as someone who the ends justify the means. He's just being expedient. You know, I've got a problem on my hands. Maybe an innocent guy is going to suffer, but if it gets someone off my back, then I'm going to go ahead and do it. And that's really the story of Pontius Pilate. We also read Herod being tetrarch over Galilee. Tetrarch means one of four rulers. And so it was that originally the term was used for, because Herod the Great had divided up his kingdom into four parts. And so these four different guys ruled over it. At this time, it had been consolidated to three parts. But tetrarch came to mean just a ruler. Now, who is this Herod? If you've ever read the Gospels, you know there's a lot of Herods running around, and it's kind of hard to keep track. So this guy is actually Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great. He is the same Herod who imprisoned and executed John the Baptist. He's the one who stole his brother Philip's wife. And he is also the one who's going to interrogate Jesus on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and the Lord Jesus doesn't say anything to him. Okay? Then we see, moving on, his brother Philip, so that's who he stole those wife, Philip's wife, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis. And so this guy right here, he ruled over the area east of the Jordan. And then we also see, and Lysanus, tetrarch of Abilene. And I was really excited about that because I never knew Texas was in the Bible. And I thought that was pretty awesome, you know, that Abilene made the cut. I thought, wow, that is pretty cool. This is actually a different Abilene. This is in Syria. It's adjacent to Galilee. And so we have all these guys. Now, you're here and you're like, well, I wasn't really prepared for a history lesson. But, you know, this is Luke. This is what Luke does. And what can we learn from what Luke has to say to us in Luke chapter 3, verse 1? I want to give you at least three things we can learn from this. Number one, we realize, as we read this list and as we read history, all of these guys were corrupt rulers. They were all corrupt rulers. Now, I know it's surprising to you to realize that there are political rulers who are corrupt. And so, but you know, history repeats itself. So they were all corrupt. Number two thing to learn from here, or to remember, is that God chose to work apart from them, not through them. It's very important. God's not really so much into trickle-down work. He doesn't usually take, you know, these guys that are heads of state and use them to do something. He uses little people. He uses people that are kind of on the ground floor to do his work. And then thirdly, we have to always remember that the Bible takes place in history. That's why Luke is painstakingly listing all these things, because he wants his readers to realize beyond a shadow of a doubt the things that occurred in the gospel are grounded in history. Grounded in history, real events in history, not a fairy tale. Love what David Guzik says about this verse. He says, quote, "The historical reality of these rulers is beyond dispute. Archaeologists have discovered specific, undeniable evidence that these people lived and ruled in these places and at these times." So if anybody wants to do some study and do some research, you know, and someone says, well, the Bible, you know, it's not true and it's just all made up. Hey, well, do some research. Study some archaeology. See what's there, because it's there. And this reminds us the truth of the archaeological evidence. It reminds us that there is tremendous evidence for the historical reliability of the Bible. You know, speaking about voices, oftentimes if someone shouts something loud enough and long enough, people begin to believe it. And so they shout loud and long, the Bible's full of errors, the Bible's not grounded in truth, the Bible's full of lies, it's just those made-up tales of this obscure people from the Middle East. And they yell and they shout and people begin to believe it without ever actually studying for themselves. Now, the fact that there is historical evidence and that the evidence is there for anyone who wishes to take part of it, it tells us that unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is a choice. People say, well, I just can't believe the Bible. Well, have you taken time to study it? Have you taken time to research it? Have you gone in with an open mind and say, maybe it's true and maybe it's not true, and I'm going to go whichever way the evidence points? But no, people just out of hand push it aside, because really the reason they do is because the consequences are too great. If it is true, if it is true, and there is a God to whom I'm accountable, that's a really, really big deal. And I might have to change absolutely everything I believe and have done in my life. And so I didn't appreciate at the time, like many of the things my dad said and did. But now I appreciate a saying he used to always say when I was young. He said, "There are none so blind as those who refuse to see." I know that he's a history teacher, so I know he stole it from somewhere. But, you know, there are none so blind as those who refuse to see. Those who clamp their eyes shut and just won't believe. So the historical evidence is there. Verse 2, continuing on, it says, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. If you're familiar with the Old Testament law, you might think about that. What in the world? Two high priests? That's kind of strange. Isn't the law there only one high priest? Wasn't the first high priest, you know, Aaron? And I believe maybe it's Eleazar, his son took over, I forget. But, you know, why are there two high priests? Well, at this time, Caiaphas was actually the official high priest. He was the official one. But Annas, who was his father-in-law, he was really the power behind the throne, if you will. He was the true power. He was the former high priest, but he was the one who had the real influence among the priests. And so that's why Luke phrases it in this way. And it's also important to note, on the night before Jesus is crucified, when they arrest Jesus, they actually take him to Annas first, because he's the real power. And then later they take him to Caiaphas. Then it says, verse 2, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, the wording here signifies that John the Baptist was called by God to be a prophet. And really, if we stop and think about it for just a minute, he was actually the last Old Testament prophet. And even though his story takes place in the New Testament really signifies the New Covenant. And Jesus says, it's a new covenant in my blood. So the New Covenant actually began with Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. That's really the initiation of the New Covenant. So John the Baptist, it's kind of fun to think about. He is the last Old Testament prophet. And that's why Jesus says, hey, of those born among women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. He's basically saying, up to this point, outside of the New Covenant, John the Baptist is the greatest. Why? Because he had the greatest job, announcing the Messiah. He is the opening act to the Messiah. That's an incredible thing. But I love this. It says that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. What does that mean? It means that John wasn't out lobbying to become a prophet of God. He wasn't passing out buttons in the wilderness. Vote for John, the last Old Testament prophet. He's not lobbying for a position. And it's important for us to realize that in whichever way God uses us, he sovereignly gets to choose where and what ministry and how he's going to use us. We can't, and that's why I really believe in how the Calvary Chapel movement believes in ordaining people, or is just recognizing the call of God in their life, recognizing that the word of God has come to someone. Not because someone has a certain amount of money or they've been coming to a church for a certain amount of time or whatever it might be. It's God puts his hand on a person's life, whether it be a man or a woman, for whatever ministry he's chosen them for. And he gives them the power to do that. So I love that the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias. And we know who Zacharias is. That's his dad. We read all about him back in Luke chapter 1. Now it's interesting, though, it says that the word of God came to him in the wilderness. So what's going on here with this wilderness? Well, look back at Luke chapter 1, if you would. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. Zacharias had prophesied about his son, and then here in verse 80, we get a little more insight into his son, John the Baptist. Luke 1, verse 80 says, so the child grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. So he went out to the deserts. He went out to the wilderness. He went out to uninhabited regions. And we know a little bit about John from the other Gospels, and he's kind of a wild guy. Probably not too frequent. Well, I can't say he took baths unfrequently, because he's always baptizing people, so maybe that kind of counts, But he's probably a pretty wild-looking guy, and eating grasshoppers and honey, and he's has kind of camel hair clothing, and I doubt it was like a camel hair suit. It's going to be something kind of maybe Tarzan-ish, I'm not sure. But he's an interesting fellow. But what's he doing out in the wilderness? What in the world? Well, I think in a very visible way, John was setting himself apart so he could be used by God. He knows there's a calling on his life. I'm sure he heard the stories from his mom and dad, Zacharias and Elizabeth, and say, God's got something for you, son. There's this is what happened, and the angel Gabriel came and spoke to your dad, and all these things were going, and telling him these stories, and he's realizing, wow, this is my life. And so he sets himself apart to God. And I think that's so important, to set ourselves apart to God. Well, we can't also miss the influence that parents can have on their children. As parents have a true and living and vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, they share the reality of that with their kids. Not kind of like, well, when you grow up, Johnny, whatever you want to believe, and maybe you'll find something out, and I'm kind of just going to church every week, but I really don't experience anything. I'm not saying lie to your kids if you've never had an experience with God, but if you've never had an experience with God, get one. You know, get into relationship with Him. Spend some time and say, I need to know you. But for me, I know Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with Him. I know what He's done in my life. And so when I speak to my kids about it, and it's, you know, obviously it's at a level they can understand, and it's going to be more opened up as they grow, I speak it as absolute truth because it is absolute truth. Not in a kind of wishy-washy kind of way. And so his parents shared with him the truth of God intervening in their lives, and then he chose to set himself apart. And the application for us is, am I willing to be set apart so that I might be used by the Lord? Am I willing to be set apart? Am I willing to have a wilderness experience so that God can use me? Or am I forfeiting my usefulness because I'm refusing to let go? I'm refusing to let go of this relationship, or I'm refusing to let go of this hobby, or I'm refusing to let go of this habit, or I'm refusing to let go of something that's keeping me from being set apart. Because what I find throughout the scriptures is ultimately God gives people a choice. He says, you can do things my way, or you can do things your way. I don't think that, you know, we're ever walking out to our car one night and like God is hiding behind the vehicle next to us. And just as we're putting the key in the door, he jumps out, gets our arm behind our back, and kind of gets us on the ground and says, are you going to obey me now? You know, that's not really how God does things. He never forces us or sneaks up on us or makes us do things his way. He always gives a choice. But he tells us with choices, there's always consequences. And so he gives us a choice, and he says, maybe saying to our lives, hey, this is something that needs to be gotten rid of. I need to set you apart in this way. I need you to come and be over here so I can use you. I need you to let go of pride or of bitterness or whatever it might be. And then we say, no, I want to hold on to that bitterness. I want to hold on to that pride. And God says, well, you can hold on to it, but it's going to be at a cost to your being used by me. I'm going to have to put you on a shelf for now. And so that's John the Baptist, I believe, he was setting himself apart so God could use him. And then what happened? God used him. The word of God came to him there in the wilderness. So that's a historical setting. Let's move on now to our second section, the prophecy of Isaiah, looking at verses 3 through 6 back in Luke chapter 3. Verses 3 through 6, starting in verse 3, says of John, and he went into all the region around the Jordan. So he's there in southeastern Israel, and he's kind of just making a circuit. You know, he's kind of a little bit of a traveling prophet type of guy. And he's going around, and he's preaching to the people. And notice what he was preaching about. He was preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He must have all been all out of sermons about, you know, your personal finances and about parenting and marriage. And you know what? Talking to godly use of finances and godly marriages and godly parenting are all great things when you hit them in the scriptures. They're all good things to talk about. They're all good things to read about. But I love the thing about the clear voice of John the Baptist. It's first things first. He says, what's the number one problem in your guy's life? It's your sin. That's your number one problem. That is the thing. I don't care how great your marriage is. I don't care how great your kids behave. I don't care how healthy your finances are. You've got a sin problem. And that sin problem needs to be dealt with. And so it's interesting here that he was using baptism. Why is that so interesting? Because this would have been groundbreaking for the Jewish people. Jewish people did not get baptized. The people who would get baptized were Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. Gentiles who wanted to become part of the covenant God made with Abraham and with Moses. And so for John the Baptist to tell Jews that, hey, you guys need to be baptized for your sins, that would have been like, whoa, what is this crazy guy talking about? This was a big thing. And so this repentance here, and I'm going to talk about it quite a bit as we move through, repentance is really a change of mind and heart. It's a change of mind and heart. It's a turning away from sin, and it's a turning to God. When a person truly repents, it's the acknowledgement, I am wrong. I need to do something differently. It's a turning from sin, and it's a turning to God. Repentance is not when your kids get caught doing something wrong and they say sorry. It's not repentance. Repentance is, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I choose not to do that anymore. That's repentance. Repentance is not, when you go to prison ministries or different things, a lot of times people act like they're sorry, but in reality, many times they're sorry they got caught. It's not repentance. That's not, I was wrong, I should not have done that, I'm regretful of that, I won't do that anymore. It's not usually that, but that's what true repentance is. And so that's what he's calling the people to. He's calling them to do something different. And we're going to see in just a little bit that John the Baptist is not just big on crowds. He doesn't say soft things to attract people. He's getting after them. Now, notice he says this baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It wasn't that the baptism itself removed sins. It was a symbol. It was a symbol. John's baptism symbolized the washing away of sins. It was symbolic. It was symbolic of the washing away of sins. And so a person would repent. They would come and be baptized by John, and symbolically it would be like God washing away their sins. That's what's going on here. But, you know, it would have been a big deal for people to do this, to say, hey, I am a sinner. Hey, I need this. Now, it's important to realize that what I call the New Testament baptism, and I speak of that, you know, the baptism that Jesus and his disciples performed, and then after he rose from the dead, the apostles performed, that baptism is different from John's baptism. Two different things going on here. New Testament baptism, the baptism of Jesus and the apostles, it does have some symbolism regarding the washing away of sins, like John's did. We read about that in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter gives his famous proclamation at Pentecost, and he talks about the washing away of their sins. But it's a lot more. The New Testament baptism is a lot more than just symbolically washing away your sins. Also involved in New Testament baptism is publicly identifying with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what it's doing. I'm kind of going through a depression right now because the football season is over. And, you know, I'm kind of dealing with it, you know, just a day at a time, just taking a day at a time. So the next thing for football fans to look forward to is the draft, you know. And it's a sad excuse, but, you know, I have to watch that because it's football related. And so, you know, what they do is when you go up there, you identify with the team. Even if it's the Lions, you know, you identify with that team and you put on the hat and you hold up the jersey. You're saying, I'm a part of this team now. So in a real way, that's what New Testament baptism is. As you're baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you're putting on the cap and you're holding up the jersey and you're saying, I'm a part of this team. I'm publicly proclaiming to do that. So it's an important step because, you know, Jesus says, hey, if you're ashamed of me, I'm going to be ashamed of you. And so it's important for us to publicly do this. And we read about that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go into all the nations, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you, you know, and make disciples of them, baptizing in them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. But there's more, you know, kind of like a Ronco, you know, and more, you know, the Ginsu knives. Also involved in New Testament baptism is symbolically Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It says in Romans chapter 6 that we have been crucified with Christ, and we've been buried with Christ, and we've risen again with Christ. So you have the person, and they're being baptized, and as you put them in the water, you know, that's symbolic of death and burial, and then you bring them back out, that's symbolic of resurrection. Now, if you're baptizing someone you don't like, don't hold on to the burial part, you know, for too long. Yeah, we really need to get the symbolism down. Now, let them back up out of the water. Okay, let them out of the water. And so it shows us, too, as we're the person being baptized, hey, it reminds me, one day I'm going to die, one day I'm going to be buried, but I'm also going to rise again. And so that's important for us to realize all those things regarding baptism, because sometimes baptism can be, and even by me, kind of regarded flippantly. Okay, well, whatever. You know, you're not saved by baptism, so why worry about it? And in reality, there's so much symbolism there and so much that God wants to do in a person's life through that public ordinance of baptism. All right, moving on now to verse 4. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now, look back, if you would, with me one more time to Luke chapter 1. And look at verses 76 and 77. Because here in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 and 77, it's interesting. Zechariah prophesies very closely what to Isaiah prophesied about his son. And he says there, and you, child, speaking of John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And so that's pretty neat to think about. You know, Zechariah prophesies out of her son, and it's really from Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied it first. So as you turn back now to Luke chapter 3, just think about how it must have been for John the Baptist. On whatever day it dawned on him, or whatever period of time it dawns on him, as he reads the scroll of Isaiah, to realize, that's me. That's talking about me. That would be some heady stuff. I think your head would swim a little bit thinking about that. Could you imagine how amazing that would be to be spoken of by the prophet Isaiah? But you know what? Though we may not be spoken of so specifically like that, we can go through the scriptures and realize that any promise to the Christian is spoken of us. It's prophesied of us. I actually love reading in John's gospel. You know, as Jesus gives his high priestly prayer before he's arrested, and talks about, you know, I pray not only for these, but those who will believe through their words. And I know that's me. I know that's Jesus was praying for me, because I'm one of the ones who has believed through the words of the apostles. And so as we look through the scriptures and realize that's about me, that's an exciting thing. And so it must have been for John the Baptist. And what does it say in Isaiah's prophecy is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, we could say, okay, I know who that is. I know that's John the Baptist. Okay. But I want to focus on the word one for just a minute. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. You know, because we can emphasize voice, or we can emphasize crying, or we can emphasize wilderness. But let's just emphasize one. One. He was just one man out in the wilderness crying out with a message from the Lord. Just one. Just one. And so often we think in our lives, you know, there needs to be more of us. And if only there were more Christians, and, you know, and we do this, I'm all alone here. Well, John the Baptist was just one voice, and God used him greatly. Maybe God wants to just use us to be that one voice. We do live in the wilderness of a sin-saturated world, but God can use one voice. Can use one voice in a school, one voice in a workplace, one voice in a home. He'll use that one voice. And so, you know, it's kind of to take it from this just being kind of a history lesson of John the Baptist to think about, hey, maybe I can just be that one voice in the wilderness. Whatever wilderness that I find myself in on a daily basis, I'm going to be that voice. And it's a beautiful thing to think about. It says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. Now, this was common imagery in the Greco-Roman world, because what they would do in those days is if a ruler was going to come through, you fix things up. Okay, if a ruler's coming through and he's coming in his, you know, rulers don't walk. And so he's going to have some kind of vehicle that he's brought in, you know, whether he's on a horse or whether he's in a chariot or whatever it might be. You don't want this exalted ruler kind of all bumping all over the place. You know, you're not going to leave all the potholes and everything. You're going to fix up the roads. So the imagery is kind of fixing everything up, preparing everything, you know, painting everything nicely. So as the ruler comes through town, things look good. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. He was actually, spiritually speaking, preparing people's hearts to receive Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was, you know, instead of in a physical level fixing the roads and fixing the houses, what he was doing is he was preparing the hearts, preparing the minds of people so that they might receive Jesus Christ, so they could recognize him when he came. And he did this in a very, you know, literal way when, to his disciples, he said, "Hey, there he is. Go follow him." And so it's a neat thing to think about, but again, there's great application for here. We can be like the John the Baptist. We can clear the way for the Lord to come into people's lives. As we live our lives as Christians, as we minister to them, then we prepare them for Christ to come in. Now, I want to kind of argue a point for just a minute. I don't believe that that any Christian is anything more than a pre-evangelist. But what I mean by a pre-evangelist is, I mean someone who prepares a person to receive the gospel. Ultimately, I believe wholeheartedly that a person must be born again through the intervention of the Holy Spirit and through a personal encounter with Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that Billy Graham has saved anybody. I don't believe that Chuck Smith has saved anybody. I don't believe that Billy Sunday or whoever you want to name, these great evangelists, has ever saved anybody. I believe they've been guys like John the Baptist who have prepared the way, but it's been the Holy Spirit working that actually made it happen. It's been the Holy Spirit introducing people to Jesus Christ. So what can I take away from that? All of a sudden, evangelism, kind of the weight goes off my shoulders because I'm not responsible in the sense of getting this person saved. You know, pray the prayer, man. Pray the prayer. Pray the prayer. Pray the prayer. No. Share the gospel with people. You know, give the invitation to them and then see what the Lord does. Because we can do all kinds of things to try to emotionally twist a person up. But in reality, we're just called to open the way to share Jesus Christ with them. And then let the Holy Spirit work through that. And I think that that's a refreshing, you can argue with me afterwards, but I think it's a refreshing way to regard evangelism. Verse 6 says, "And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This to me clearly demonstrates that God was interested in bringing not only the Jew, but also the Gentile to salvation. And it was all the way from back in Isaiah. And so the early church had a real hard time with this because of their own prejudices. They thought, does God want to save Gentiles? Not really sure about that. It's kind of weird, you know? So God really had to get through to them. And so we see here, though, from Isaiah's prophecy that God wants to save all men from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Just give you a couple of verses just to remind you. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, "God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Should I witness to this guy? He is a big jerk. You know, he's got this going or got that going. You can go to the verse and say, God desires all men to be saved. To come to the knowledge of the truth. And then also 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why do people perish? Why do people go to hell? It's because, not because God wills them to go there, it's because they refuse God's will. And God gives them a choice. And so we realize God wants everyone to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That opens a door for me. I have a green light to try to share the gospel with anybody on planet Earth because God truly desires their salvation. All right, let's move on now to John's exhortation in verses 7 through 9. Just a reminder, and it was a reminder for me. I looked it up on dictionary.com, what an exhortation was. An exhortation is, quote, an utterance conveying urgent advice or recommendations. You need to do this. Now, I'll be honest with you, and I'm sure you've probably never noticed it for me. I love exhortation. That's my wheelhouse. That's my fastball. And I love guys who exhort. So I love listening to a guy like Raul Reese. Because you never wonder if you've been exhorted when you listen to his message. He gets after you. And so one of the things that endears me so much to John the Baptist is he is the ultimate exhorter. He gets after it. He is no Stanley Milquetoast, all right? and none of the Old Testament prophets were. All the Old Testament prophets, including John the Baptist, were exhorters. And John the Baptist wasn't going to be some new, kinder, gentler, you know, velvet prophet. All the prophets are kind of sandpaper. You know, they're varying grits to them, but they're all kind of sandpaper. Why? Because we all have rough edges that need to be smoothed off. And God wants to tell us about it, and it's in our best interest. But before we get into John the Baptist's exhortations, we need to remember that exhortations in the Bible, they're not menu items. They're not menu items. You can't just choose the ones you like and leave the rest. You know, you go to a restaurant and they have the sides. And, you know, for me, the extent of what I like for the sides are like a Caesar salad and something with potatoes in it. All right? Some potato variation, whether it be mashed or baked, whatever. Don't bring me beans and don't bring me green beans and don't bring me any, you know, all that kind of stuff. No. All right? This is what I like. But you know what? I don't feel convicted afterwards that I didn't get those green beans. Well, I'm such a sinner. Maybe I am for not getting them, but I don't feel that. But when we come to the Scriptures, we can't take that same attitude that we would take in going out to eat and saying, well, I don't really like that exhortation, so I'm just going to ignore that. That's not how it goes. The exhortations in the Bible, God says we need to obey them because, again, if we don't obey them, there's consequences for that. And John the Baptist was letting them know. Verse 7, here it is. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wow. John doesn't have much of a greeting ministry. You know, that's not really hopefully no one said that to you as you came in today, you know. But he's not really the model for the seeker sensitive movement or anything like that. He's just getting after it. Well, why is he saying this? He's such a meanie, you know. Well, first of all, let's look at the imagery. The imagery is that of a forest fire. You know, there's a forest fire, and what happens, the snakes are not just going to sit around in a forest fire, they're going to leave. And you see them come slithering out of the forest because they want to get away from this fire. And this wrath to come that John speaks about, some view it as the Romans coming and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. I disagree. I believe the wrath to come is about God's judgment on an unbelieving world. And so what is John saying here? Well, we put this together what it says in Matthew's gospel. Matthew tells us that John said this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So John said it to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees. Those were the hypocritical religious leaders. And then he also said it just to general people coming out. What's the point of all this? Well, the point is that John was not interested in a crowd. I mean, think about it. Those guys don't have cable TV. They don't have Xbox Live. They don't have any of these things. No iPods, no iPhones, no nothing. So they hear that there's some wild-eyed guy out in the desert baptizing people. A bunch of people are going to come out. You're going to get a crowd. And John the Baptist says, I don't want a crowd. He says, I'm not interested in popularity. I'm not interested in giving people a false assurance of salvation. Because here's what could happen. People come out because they're interested in the thing. They're hearing about God's judgment, and this is how they think. Well, you know what? I better get baptized because I need fire insurance against God's judgment. This is what they're thinking. No heart change, no repentance, no acknowledgement of sin, no acknowledgement of a holy God who is just and true and righteous and good. Just, I need to do this thing and then keep living my life the way I've always lived it. And when I die, I'm going to be good. And that thinking goes on today. And so John didn't want to give people a false assurance of salvation. All John was interested in was obeying God and making sure people got right with God. And he knew that involved repentance. And so if John had to rough people up a little bit verbally to get them to think about that, then all the better. Because if a person came out and they were offended by being called a brood of vipers, then maybe they're not ready to be baptized by John. Maybe they're not ready to repent. I know when God finally got a hold of me, you could have called me a brood of vipers and anything else, and I would have said, you're absolutely right. I'm all that and more. And so he's rattling their cage. You know, because anyone can get swept up in an emotion of popular movement. Anyone can get swept up in that. Anyone can be swayed by a charismatic persona. You're not in any danger of that. all right? But other people can be swayed by a charismatic persona. And at the end of one's life, all that truly matters is this. Do I have a relationship with Almighty God? Do I know the Creator of the universe, and does He know me? That's what matters. Not did I go get baptized by John because everybody was doing it. You know, to which the mom says, well, if your friends jumped off a bridge, would you do it too? You know how moms are. You see, we're all born in sin. We all naturally live our lives walking away from Almighty God. But God desires that we would turn to Him, that we would be forgiven and enter into an enter into an eternal relationship with Him. And so He's warning them here in verse 7, and He's warning them that they need to repent. Verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's the key. Don't just come out here. Don't just think you're going to get fire insurance against God's judgment. Don't just get baptized because everybody's baptized. Don't just come out here because you're bored. And Game Boys won't be invented for another 2,000 years. He says, if you want to come out here, you need to repent. And you need to bear fruits worthy of repentance. You see, a person who has truly repented should bear fruits of repentance. They should bear fruits. They should produce good works. They should look different. If any man be in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away, all things have become new. There needs to be a change. Now, I need to get on the soapbox for just a minute as we're winding down here, because this thing of repentance is I find it crucial, and I think repentance has been downplayed in some circles. We saw this out at Pyote as we went to minister there, and we've seen it in different places. I just want to touch on this for just a minute. You see, because there are some very high quality, high profile Christians who believe that a person can be a Christian without ever repenting of their sins. And I have a real hard time with that. I just don't believe it to be true. They believe a person can be a Christian without ever repenting, without ever producing one good work. And to me, it's like this whole theoretical reductionist gospel. And I don't agree with it at all. I strongly disagree with that. And so I just want to quote what Norm Geisler said. Norman Geisler has written all these books, and I've heard him speak and met him, and he's just an awesome guy, and he can say things a lot clearer than I can. So I just want to read for you just a moment what he says about faith and repentance and how those two are tied together. Quote, faith and repentance are inseparable in the same way that the command to come here cannot be fulfilled without leaving there. This is somewhat oversimplified, but nevertheless contains significant truth. True faith and repentance regarding one's salvation involves embracing right and rejecting wrong. One cannot be exercised without the other. Genuine repentance toward God contains faith, and true faith in God entails repentance. Accordingly, there is only one condition for receiving God's gift of salvation, saving faith, the kind of faith that entails repentance. I like that. And he talks about how faith and repentance are really two sides of one coin. Now, again, this is a hot-button issue for me personally. Perhaps you've never really thought of it too much. But it's like this. As I continually share with different people what it means to be in a relationship with Almighty God, I always look at it as a marriage. I think it's a marriage. It's that kind of relationship. And we expect a person, when they stand before a pastor or a minister or whatever, as they're married, we expect that person to agree to forsake all others. If a person were to stand there and say, you know what, I'm really not going to forsake all others. I want to be married to this person, but I'm still going to, you know, date Sally and whoever, then we say, whoa, we're calling this whole thing off. And so to share a gospel that says, hey, just confess this, just make this profession, and you don't have to forsake all others, is to say that our marriage relationship is at a higher level than what's expected of our relationship with God. And I find that to be easy believism. I find that to be cheap grace. And I don't find that to be the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel says, I am married to Jesus Christ. He is number one. I forsake all others. Does that mean that we never sin? Absolutely not. We sin. But it shouldn't be the normal condition of the Christian. It should be of being sanctified, of being changed. And I weary of a gospel that doesn't change people's lives. I weary of professions of faith that never produce change. And I don't know how a grace that is unable to change anyone's life is the same grace that saves a person. And so, you know, again, take that for what you will. You can edit it out of your minds, or you can think about it, or whatever you choose. But that's how I understand the Scriptures. Now, continues on in verse 8, "And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" Now, the Jewish people had an overconfidence in their physical heritage, because they were physical descendants of Abraham, and God and Abraham were buds. You know, he calls Abraham a friend of God. Then you were good. But that bears no bearing. There's a lot of people that my dad may be friends with that are not necessarily my friend because I'm my dad's son. It just doesn't make sense. And it says in Galatians 3:7 that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That God only recognizes those who actually believe in him, have a relationship with him, as those descendants of Abraham. And Jesus had an argument in John chapter 8 with some Jewish leaders about this, and you can read that on your own. He says, continuing on, "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He could mean physical stones, that God could make physical stones in the sons of Abraham. He could do that. That's not beyond God's power. But he could mean the Gentiles, and that's where I would lean to. I could think he's speaking of Gentiles, because apparently Gentiles would come out to be baptized by John as well. And I love what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So I think it's kind of a good way to look at ourselves. We're just stones. God's building a house, and he can place us wherever, you know, in that edifice that he wants us to be. Wherever he wants us to be, that's where we'll be. Verse 9, "And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This was a common practice. If you had an orchard, and, you know, say there was a tree that for 3 years or so didn't bear fruit, you're not going to let it keep on taking the resources of the soil. You're going to cut the tree down. You're going to burn the tree. And so I think this is a specific reference of judgment to pretenders. To pretenders. Hey, if you guys are pretending to be a fruit tree, but you don't have a relationship with God, you're in big trouble. Okay, God's not going to be fooled. You're pretending to be a fruit tree, but you're not bearing any fruit. There's a problem here. But it could also be referred to Israel as a whole. Remember Jesus had the reference to you know, there's that fig tree and didn't bear fruit, and Jesus cursed it. And many people see that as symbolic of Israel as a whole. Let's look at our final section, and we'll move through this quickly. Verses 10 through 14, the fruits of repentance. Verse 10, "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?'" So John's getting through, and they're asking for practical ways they can live out this repentance. Verse 11, "He answered and said to him, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none.'" So if you've got these two undershirts, you know, that you wear, and there's a guy who doesn't have any shirt, why don't you give him one of your shirts? That's just a practical way you can live it out. David Guzik says this, quote, "Integrity in the ordinary things is still the best mark of one genuinely repenting." Just the ordinary stuff. We sometimes think, well, if I'm going to repent and become a Christian, I'm going to have to go, you know, preach to, you know, a stadium full of people. And I'm going to have to go to Africa and go and live in a hut and minister to people. Well, God may call you to those things, but actually just living out integrity in the small things, in the house, in the school, in the workplace, that's where genuine repentance is manifested. Continues on in verse 11, "And he who has food, let him do likewise." So if you have food, you see someone without food, then share with them. Verse 12, "Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" So he's getting through to tax collectors. That's pretty cool. Verse 13, "And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.'" Interesting that John the Baptist didn't say, "Well, you dirty tax collectors, you better quit your job today." He didn't say that. And Jesus didn't say that about collecting taxes. He realized that taxes are a necessary evil. And so he says to him, hey, you just don't rip people off. Verse 14, "Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'What shall we do?' So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely and be content with your wages. So he says to them, hey, you guys don't have to quit being soldiers. And it's interesting, we don't know if they're Jewish soldiers, we don't know if they're Roman soldiers, but every soldier that we encounter in the New Testament, you know, the majority of them are portrayed in a positive light, and never once are they told you have to stop being soldiers. You know, don't you know that God's a pacifist? We never read that. And so basically saying to them, you don't have to quit being soldiers, but don't shake people down. Don't exhort them. I mean, these are in the days before many personal weapons. And so if a soldier came to your door with his buddies and said, hey, we, you know, there's some people around that might want to hurt you if you don't pay us off. Well, then they could do that and get away with it. They could shake people down and exhort them. Extort them. And so he's saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Just practical ways to do that. So that's where we're going to have to stop there. It's kind of abrupt, but I don't want to get into moving into Jesus Christ this morning. But just kind of what I want to take away from this is just to be willing to be that voice in the wilderness. Just to be willing to be the one to say, you know, I'll be that voice. I'll be that voice. And so just kind of meditate on those things. Think about John the Baptist realizing that his ministry, it wasn't a long ministry, really. You know, it was pretty short, but it was so substantial. And to realize that things didn't end up well for him from an earthly standpoint. He's falsely accused. He's imprisoned. He has his head removed from his body. And all the while wondering if he was doing God's will because of how things were turning out for him. And yet you know that you're going to see him in heaven and he's going to be richly rewarded because he just wanted to do what God wanted him to do. He was willing to set himself apart and just say with a clear voice what God wanted him to say. So I would encourage us just to do the same. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the exhortation that it is. Thank you for the enjoyment that it is, Lord. And there's so much here. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a heart to understand you, to understand your word better, Lord, to realize that ideas have consequences. And Lord, there's a lot of false ideas in this world. There's a lot of weird things that people think and say and do. And Lord, this world needs clear voices. This world needs to hear the truth. And so I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, fill us afresh. Help us to understand your word. Help us to understand what you're saying to us. That we might be those voices crying in the wilderness. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.